You have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up to John chapter 2. We're going to spend most of the time in the Gospel of John on chapter 2. And I will jump to Luke a couple times, but and we'll bop back to chapter 1 a couple times and chapter 3 at the end. So mainly looking at what happened at this wedding. John chapter 2, I'll begin at the first verse, and we're going to read it as we go through the sermon rather than reading it all together. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, Cana is this apparently small town at Jesus' time, very small, maybe 7 miles north of Nazareth. And it's interesting, this is the only place in Scripture that Cana is mentioned. And so we get the idea it's a small town. Probably not dissimilar to Spring Creek. Now, I know that there's some Spring Creek over here in the central part of the state. But up in the northwestern part of the state, there's a village of Spring Creek that doesn't have a traffic light. And the main road through doesn't have a stop sign. The two stop signs are the other two roads that come through for the main road. I'm from outside of that, if you wondered, so that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You're gathering, I'm from out in the middle of nowhere. Cana seems to be that kind of town. Insignificant. In fact, every time it's mentioned a couple times here, and it's always Cana and Galilee, kind of making sure that the reader understands this little town is in Galilee. It's not in Judea or some other place. That's where it is. So it's a small, little-known village. So let's think about the circumstances of this wedding. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, in our day and age, if you ran out of something, you'd just say to the guests, "We ran out." But as you study what it was like in Jesus' day, this failure to provide for your guests in that culture was not just a social disgrace, but could even be a legal issue. You were responsible for your guests, to take care of them and to make sure they were had everything they needed. So running out of wine would not only be an embarrassment, but it would be an issue that would disgrace this family for years. It seems that this was probably a poor family. They probably got as much as they could afford for this wedding. And by the way, these weddings could last possibly a day, but possibly a whole week, where you had guests you were taking care of for a long period of time. So they may have hoped, okay, we have this much wine, let's hope that we get through to the end. And the NIV Bible commentary writes, "Such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. The situation prompted Mary's urgency when she informed Jesus of this emergency." This wasn't just a small thing. They had run out of wine, and this was a big thing in that culture. We also need to think, as we get into this passage, about Jesus' relationship with his mother. The ESV translates verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" The NIV translates it a little bit more with the understanding that we should understand from Greek. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." And yet the New American Standard Bible translates this verse word for word. It sounds blunt in English. Jesus said to her, "Woman, Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." So when we first hear that in English, Sounds like Jesus is trying to put Mary in her place. But that's not at all the case. This shouldn't be understood in a harsh way that we would understand it in English today. This use of the word woman was a common expression, not a put down at all. It was a common expression to a friend, or in times to a family member. Now we can prove that later in John. Do you remember Jesus on the cross? He's speaking to Mary, his mother, and to the apostle John, the beloved one. In John 19:26, he says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." So here on the cross, when Jesus was suffering, he was concerned about his mother, but he addresses her, "Woman, behold your son," to the apostle John. And it was a common way to express it. Do you remember 3 days later, Jesus is risen, and his friend Mary is there. And Mary thinks that they've taken him. In fact, she says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." But he addressed Mary as "woman." Later he says, "Mary," and she recognizes that it's Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. So this use of "woman" is not to be understood as some harsh greeting like it would sound if on the way home I said to Debbie, "Woman?" You know, that doesn't go over very well, at least in my house. But in that day, it would be like, and by the way, you have to watch "Yes, Dear" too. Guys, you listen to me, this is important. "Yes, Dear" can mean all kinds of things, so be really careful. But there's good ways to express things. And in Jesus' day, saying to a woman, and even his mother, "woman," was not a put-down. It was a common, nice greeting. A familiar greeting. But it does mark a change in Jesus' relationship with his mother. Jesus was now a man. He had been Mary's son, and he still was, born approximately 30 years prior, and he was an obedient son. He listened to his mom. He did what he was supposed to do. The one time that we see there was a little, and it wasn't sin, but a little glitch was when he stayed in Jerusalem. What was he doing? And when he was 12, he was talking to the teachers at the temple. And when his mom and dad finally found him, they said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I have to be in my father's house." So Jesus understood who he was. He was an obedient son. He didn't complain. He just went obediently with his parents back to Nazareth when he was 12. But here we have Jesus, now an adult, now starting to fulfill what the Father had sent him to earth to do. Now he calls his mother this familiar title, but one that distances himself from her. He is on his own. He's doing something that is beyond being a member of the family. His purposes are beyond the earthly family, but his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the time where he wanted to open up and show his glory to the people around. Mary acknowledges this and continues in faith. I love verses 4 and 5. Mary acknowledges that Jesus is more than a man. He's God. And he's going to talk to her. Let me read the verses. That makes more sense. Verse 4. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" And I love Mary's response. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary had faith Jesus could do something in this situation. Jesus is saying to her, my time really hasn't come. What are you getting me into this for? And Mary, in faith, knowing who her son was, said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I love that. Isn't that the way moms usually act? If they have some knowledge that needs to be there, and she says, do whatever they tell you. So we find the water turning to wine. Verses 6 and following. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. If you're familiar with real barrels, it's somewhere between 2 and 4 barrels of water. To get it in picture, how big these 6 jars were. And they were there. If you remember, there wasn't just the law from the Old Testament in Jesus' day. The Jewish leaders had established all of these rules surrounding the law in an effort to keep the law. But those rules surrounding the law had become more than just, these are good things to do. They had become mandatory, this is the law. They had added it to it. It's kind of like legalism in our day, where we say that all Christians can't do something or should do something that Scripture doesn't say we can't or should do. That's what these rules were. So they had this custom. Now let me back up. If you're going to go to a wedding, you're going to get cleaned up, right? So you're going there already clean. But in the ceremonial law, before they would eat, everybody had to have some water ceremonially poured over their hands so that they would be ceremonially clean. So that's why they had 6 jars of water, because there was a lot of people there. And Jesus sees the 6 jars, and in verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11 is going to tell us what's really happening here. But Jesus, God the Son, who has taken on flesh, so the man standing there, Jesus, was not just this man who grew up in Nazareth. He was God the Son still. And God the Son turned that water into wine. And verse 11 says, this, the first sign, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's first notice one thing that we can glean from this. Jesus is interested and involved in our lives. He was at the wedding as a guest. He met the need of this family in crisis. He's not just involved in national affairs and with kings and the big world events. Here he is in a small town in Galilee with a poor family in need, and he's willing to be there, one, to celebrate this wedding with them, and two, he's willing to meet the need of their day. We can take anything to Jesus. Nothing is too small for him. He is concerned about the intimate details of our life. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present, all-wise. We can come to him. And it doesn't matter if you're from Dubois or Spring Creek, from outside of Spring Creek, Pennsylvania. The Lord is aware of us, and he's concerned for us. And he will answer prayer as we give it to him. So we need to understand this passage does help support that idea. There's a lot of other scriptures that back me up on this one. But we can come to him with our need. Jesus met this need of this poor family in crisis. But verse 11 deepens it greatly. This is the first of the signs. So something bigger is happening here. The Gospel of John has an emphasis on these signs, especially in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. Gary Berge, in his commentary, writes, John 2 opens with one such section. He calls these first 12 chapters the Book of Signs. John concentrates on both the festivals and the institutions of Judaism, using them as an interpretive vehicle that give clearer insight into Jesus' personhood, into who Jesus was. Throughout the section, we watch Jesus appearing at important events in Judaism, exploiting symbols that are associated with these events in order to make his own identity clear, providing something in abundance that prevent promises and generally being misunderstood along the way. In our series, we're going to look at seven of these, and this is the first one. Berge continues. It is a theological statement about Judaism that is now meeting its Messiah in his very first miracle. Technically, it is about messianic replacement and abundance. The Jewish people had made their religion into this whole list of things they had to do, and their hearts weren't in it. So right down to the washing of their hands, ceremonially washing their hands. It wasn't to get clean. It was some water to go over, so they met that requirement of the law. Leon Morris adds that Jesus brought the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christ-likeness, the water of Christ-lessness into the wine of richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. So let me back this up as we look at the whole of John chapter 1 and then chapter 2. John chapter 1 begins with what? In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's clear as you go down through here, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word that spoke at creation, and everything came into being. Jesus is that Word. And in verse 14, it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a human being. In verse 16, it gives us a clue what's going on here. From Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You see, Jesus came to earth to do something. And one of the main things he was doing is revealing himself, God the Son, who took on flesh and became one of us. So our title this morning comes from the NIV Bible commentary, Water to Wine, Saints to Sinners. Jesus, throughout his ministry, uses some of the symbols of that ceremonial law to teach important things about himself. I'll give you a couple examples out of Mark, and then we'll come back to John. In Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. In other words, they hadn't had that water poured over their hands. That is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Here Jesus is confronting that. The disciples were out, and I think this is the time where they were picking some grain and eating the grain as they went through the field, and they're confronted. Why aren't your disciples ceremonially clean? Why haven't they defiled? Why didn't they have their hands washed? And Jesus confronts them on that. Back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus deals with fasting. There were times that the Pharisees and the ceremonial law insisted that everyone fast. Verse 18, now John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So here Jesus is using an illustration for a bride and a bridegroom. And that at the wedding feast, you're not going to fast. And Jesus is saying, essentially, I am the Messiah. I am the groom of my body, the church. In Mark chapter 2, verse 22, it says, Jesus uses another illustration from life that has to do with wine. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. The new wine is for fresh wineskins. So throughout Jesus' ministry, he's confronting these ceremonial laws that they had built around the law of God in an attempt to keep it, and yet it had driven them far away from the heart of God. They were just keeping all that list. They were keeping all those things that didn't have to do with the true worship of God. So coming back to John chapter 2, we see the glory of Christ. This is the first of his miraculous signs. He uses this word signs. Signs are the same as power. Signs that showed that Jesus had divine power. In this case, power over nature, to the natural makeup of the world. Power to transform water into wine. From nothing but water. Only God can do that. So the scripture says, he thus revealed his glory. Glory takes us back to the tabernacle where God's glory was present and seen by the people. Do you remember the account when they dedicated the temple in Solomon's day? And the glory of the Lord came visibly and filled the temple. The people saw it come. Back in Moses' day, the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle and the people knew that it was there. God's presence. Jesus, there in this small town, turning water to wine, opened the curtain a little bit so that you could see that this isn't a normal person standing here. This is God. And his glory shone forth. And it had an effect on the disciples. The disciples saw this and they believed. Let's come back to Mary for just a second. Mary knew that her son was unique because God had promised that he was. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, and the angel said to her, to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary knew her son was the Messiah. And there in this small town, she had the faith to know that my son can make a difference at this wedding that had run out of wine. The way that the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write the book of John has to do with the glory of Christ, these signs, and belief. In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So as John's introducing this book that he's writing, he's saying, this is God the Son who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. So now in chapter 2, we get the first glimpse of his glory. He changed water into wine. Verse 11 again. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The miracles are so do that, and it did solve the problem that this family had. Praise the Lord. And God can do things in our lives, in our circumstances, and he will as we pray to him and ask him. But he was doing something greater here, something deeper. He was exposing who he is. God. And as he does this, the effect was to turn sinners to saints. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, if you track the belief of the disciples, you have Nathanael, who when Jesus, when he had called Nathanael originally, he had been brought to Jesus, and Jesus said, "I saw you under the tree," and Nathanael declares, he basically starts belief there. Here, the disciples are putting their faith in Jesus. Do they have a full understanding? No, they didn't have a full understanding until the resurrection and Jesus teaching them. But they began to believe that Jesus is the Messiah right here. As Jesus gives this sign, they needed more information. They needed things to come. And yet God, or Jesus had opened the fact that he is God and that he had power over this nature, and his disciples believed in him. And this is the lesson for us. Jesus is still transforming people. Yesterday in our membership class, the ending was just plain fun. We shared our testimony of how we came to know Jesus. And that's exciting because it is transformation. When we repent of our sin and receive Christ as our Lord, something miraculous takes place. We're transformed. We're made new. We were dead, we were made alive. Jesus transforms sinners to saints. And so, to close this sermon, let's just think about the next chapter. Because if you look at John in context, it begins to make a lot of sense. In chapter 1, Jesus showed us his glory. He's God the Son, he's the Word, become flesh. Chapter 2, he starts to open it up and show his glory. And the disciples believe in him. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He was one of the leaders of the Jews. He came to him at night because he didn't want to come in the day. And in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus questions, "Well, how am I supposed to get back in my mom?" And, you know, that's not going to work. And Jesus says, Truly, truly, in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that discussion keeps going a little bit. And then you get to verse 16 that so many of us have memorized. But I hope you've also tried to memorize some of the verses that follow. They're important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In this series, we're going to see Jesus continue to open up who he is, showing who he is in contrast to the dead religion that the leaders were trying to follow. All with the purpose to bring belief. By the way, John ends the book saying, I wrote this that you might believe. And so, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I've heard several testimonies here of how you came to Christ. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you haven't put your faith, the word for faith and belief and trust are all tied together. If you haven't put your faith, your trust, your belief in Jesus, we turn from our sin and we receive Jesus, the living Savior, and we're given eternal life. We learn in Corinthians, we're made new creations. I believe it's Ephesians, we pass from death to life. There's a real transformation that takes place. We were sinners. We're made saints. If you haven't made that turn in your life to follow Jesus, I would urge you to do so. And for all of us that know Jesus, let's look for those times that Jesus exposes his glory. We have seen his glory. The only begotten from the Father, who's full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much you became one of us. You took on flesh. You lived a full life without sin. And you took our sin upon yourself and went to the cross, and you suffered and you died there because of our sin. You were buried. But praise you, Lord Jesus, you raised from the dead. And today you're sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And you've promised as we put our faith in you, you give us your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live within us, to bring us alive, to make us alive, new creatures, with the hope of eternal life. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.